tonight to the second epistle of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll read the first four verses. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, and through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, and through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Amen. And we trust the Lord will bless this reading, God's precious, holy, and infallible word to our hearts. And just before we come to the proclamation of God's word, let us bow in a word of prayer, asking God to bless this word upon us tonight. Let us pray. Father in heaven, once again, we do praise and thank Thee that we can be found in Thy house tonight, in the Lord's day. How we rejoice that Thou hast ordained one day in seven, whereby we might come into Thy house and seek Thy face. And Lord, we would seek it tonight with all the heart, praying earnestly that Thou will bless us with Thy word, and that this word would be proclaimed with power. And we need the Holy Ghost. We need the Spirit of God to come. And come down even now, striving with us. And Father, we pray that the Spirit would lead us into all truth. O God, we pray that Christ would be uplifted and glorified in our midst, and that all things would resound to His glory and honor. How we rejoice in our praise of Him, and that we can give to Him the adoration of our hearts. And so, Lord, we pray that this word would come forth now with power and boldness. Lord, hide me beneath the cross. Maybe Christ be exalted only, and He be lifted up, and that all be drawn to Him. And for we ask these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Now, if anybody in the early church knew the importance of faith, it was the Apostle Peter. He learned the lesson of faith the hard way, because in his early years he seemed impetuous and overconfident when danger was near, and often disregarded Christ's warnings. One commentator even said that he rushed ahead when he should have waited. He slept when he should have prayed. He talked when he should have listened. He was courageous, but unfortunately was a careless Christian. And that's true about Peter. He was often that one rushing ahead, leaving the others behind. And we also can do the same. We can be careless. We can run forward, perhaps even ahead of our Lord's will. When we should be waiting, we should be listening, and we should be seeking the Lord for His will for our lives. But the good thing is that Peter learned the lessons of faith and trust, and he shows us here in this epistle how we also can do the same. In his first epistle, Peter emphasized the grace of the Lord, but in the second one here, he emphasizes the knowledge of God. And of course, knowing God is trusting Him. We have to know what we believe in order to trust the Lord and to follow in His steps. Now the word to know or knowledge is used at least 13 times in this short epistle. The word does not mean a mere intellectual understanding of some truth, though that is included. It means a living participation in the truth, in the sense that our Lord used in John 17:3. And there He says that this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent, that we might know Him, that we might experience Him, not just know Him in the head, as it were, just a knowledge in the mind, but to know Him in the heart, to experience Him there, to have Him living within us, and that we would know Him to the fullest degree. And Peter opens this letter with a description of the Christian life and the power that each one of us need daily to live for Him. And two times in our text here, he says that it's through knowledge. Verse 2, he says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. He also says in verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us unto glory and virtue. So here in Peter's introduction, and sometimes we can skip over the introduction, we don't think it's very important, it's just introductory things, and we want to go on to the better things in the epistle, I'd like us to stop here, not go too much farther, and look at this introduction tonight, and I would like us to consider that real knowledge of God involves real faith. When we know him, we believe and trust in him. And we trust him with all the heart. And he is a faithful God. He will be faithful unto us. And he will return that faith even to us when we put our trust in him. As Peter had a claim to Christ that gave him certain privileges as a child of God. And I believe that our claim to Christ is the same. And it also gives us the same privileges that Peter had. And so that we also might know the power of God in our lives in order that we might live for him. Now, the first thing we have when we have real faith is precious. It's precious faith. Now, verse 1 here says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who have obtained like precious faith. Now, when we look at this term faith, what is he talking about here? Is he dealing with objective faith or that body of truth that we as Christians believe in? And we have the Bible. We have this book of truth. All the doctrines and the teachings are there for us. Now, is he referring to that truth that we believe in, like precious faith? All these things that God has given to us in the Word. Or should we take it in a subjective sense in our ability to trust God? Because certainly you could take it that way as well. To them who have obtained like precious faith. Those who have put their full trust in the Lord. Who are resting in Christ. Have put their full weight upon Him. And are living for Him. Well, I think we could even combine the two. For it is possible that Peter combines the objective and the subjective senses of faith. Because we have to know what we believe in. God has revealed Himself to us in the Word. And we have to understand this truth. Know it in our minds, take it in, and rationally understand everything that God reveals about Himself, so that in our faith, it's not a blind thing. We do not have a wishy-washy, airy-fairy type of faith, but it's in something solid, something that's sure, that'll stand the test of time. And as we understand the Word and follow the Word, then we have faith that the God who has given us the Word will accomplish it and bring it to pass. And so faith is something that's very important. We have to believe. We have to know God. And not only in our ability to trust, but that Christ is the object of that trust, including all that we believe about Him. So we have a very precious faith. But this faith is something that is obtained. He says, to them that have obtained like precious faith. Peter's claim to Christ was not something that he naturally possessed in and of himself. The statement that those in the letter is addressed to have obtained this faith, essentially what he's saying here is that it has been granted to them. A faith that has been granted to us. Something that is graciously given. God has given us the faith that we have. There was a time that we walked in darkness. We were in blindness. But yet God came and intervened in our lives. He shined the glorious light of the gospel in our hearts. So we could see our sin and the reality of it, the blackness of it, and then point ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ who deals with our sin, and we trust in Him. And so He revealed Himself to us. This faith has been graciously granted to us. And it clearly implies here that faith, whether objective, subjective, or whatever it is a gift of God. It's God's gift to you and me. And God grants it to us, and we receive it from Him. As it says there in Romans 12 and verse 3, for I say, Paul is speaking, through the grace given unto me and to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. God has granted to each and every one of us a measure of faith. Some have great faith and they're able to do great things. And they're used for God. But some have little faith. But we should never despise little faith, because the fact that He has given it to us in the first place, if it wasn't for God intervening in our lives, we wouldn't have faith at all. Whether great or little, we all have it from Him. And so this is something that God has given to us. It's something graciously granted to each and every one of us as children of the King. But also notice here in verse 1 that this precious faith is obtained through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's obtained through righteousness. Through righteousness. Now, when I was looking at that word and what the apostle was saying here, what could he possibly mean by this? That we obtain it by righteousness. Isn't righteousness something that we gain through our faith? Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have a righteousness that we do not naturally possess. Again, it's something that God gives to us. So how is our faith obtained by righteousness? And when you think about this term righteousness, that term itself means to conform to a standard. And God's highest standard is His moral law, those Ten Commandments that He has laid down. That's His standard for righteousness. And we all have to obtain that standard. If we do not attain to that standard, we are not acceptable by Him. And so Christ is the one who kept the standard, who kept the law perfectly. And because He kept the law perfectly, we have a perfect standing with God. Now here is faith. Faith that conforms to the greatest of standards. A faith that is of the highest quality. A faith that is unparalleled, that reaches even the highest of everything that this world could ever give. That's God's standard. God gives us a perfect faith. You know, as we're struggling along in life, we look at our faith and we think, my faith is weak. I have no strength. I can't have the ability within myself to go on with God. I struggle. I have difficulties. I have hard times. I'm not consistent in my faith. But yet the faith that God gives us is of the highest quality. It attains to His perfect standard. And He is the one who raises us up to His level. He doesn't leave us down there in the world to struggle. But He's lifting us up and He's carrying us along. You know, that's a grace of God that He's granted to you and to me. So that our faith is of the best and highest quality. And then when you trust in Him as Savior, obviously by our faith, He gives us His righteousness, which is, of course, a perfect righteousness. God has again made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so all our sins and imperfections, everything that we do in breaking God's laws daily, is laid upon Jesus Christ. And then His righteousness, His perfect conformity to God's law, is given to you and me. And so we are made in perfect standing with God. And so don't fret about your little faith. Trust in God. Look to your Lord. Because the faith He grants you is the best that you could ever have. And it's not a faith in men or in philosophies or things in this world that fail. But it's in the Lord our God, the Creator of all the earth, that has granted it to us. We obtain it by a righteousness that is not our own. Even as it says there in our text, it's through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now we can really take those two terms as a single unit. God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a word about Christ as deity, as God. And Christ is always there interceding on behalf of His people. And so it's by His efforts that we are maintained in this world. It's by Christ's efforts that our standing is heavenward and that we can be acceptable at all. You can never earn this righteousness. It's the gift of God to those who believe. Those who believe. And it's also that which grants to us grace and peace. Grace and peace that we have in verse 2. For He says there, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord, multiplied unto you through our knowledge of Him. Because as we know Him and as we follow Him, then our trust and our faith increases. And we know the grace and the help of God daily. And we have a peace that surpasses understanding. Peter's desire was that God would grant to all Christians, all of us, you and me even here today, that He would have, that we would have more grace and peace. Grace that is abundant, multiplied, that which cannot be contained. So that your faith in Christ would be the most important commodity that you'd ever have. It's given to you by God's grace, and it proves that you are a child of God, and it grants peace to your heart, that all is well with you. It's all well with your soul, despite the loss maybe of everything in this world. We could lose it all. But the wonderful thing is, we'll never lose our salvation in Christ because of the faith that God gives us in order that we might believe and trust in Him. And so it's a precious faith that we have. But also notice here, verse 3, that it's a powerful faith. He gives us a powerful faith. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us unto glory and virtue. And so here we have the divine power of God that gives us everything necessary in this world that pertains unto life and godliness. Now this is based on God's ability and what God can do in the world and in our lives to maintain His people. This is something of the Lord and not of ourselves. In fact, that was a testimony of a heathen king in the Old Testament. Remember, Daniel was there in the lion's den, and Darius witnessed the miracle of Daniel not being consumed by the lions. And what did Darius say? He said, "I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for He is the living God and steadfast forever, and His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and His dominion shall be even unto the end. For He delivereth and rescueth, and He worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." What is God not able to do? I mean, this was an obvious miracle. These lions would have consumed and destroyed anything in their pathway, especially if they were hungry. But the Lord sent His angel to stop their mouths, so they were not able to touch His servant. What is God not able to do for us? I mean, even in our troubled times, the Lord comes and stops the mouths of lions for us, and so that we will not be consumed. How many often times we have looked at our difficulties and problems and we thought, this is it. This is the end. This problem is too great for me. But the wonderful thing is, God's ability is beyond our comprehension. And we cannot even begin to understand all that He is able to do for us. But we must have faith to believe it. Our faith must be in Him, that God is able to accomplish it for us, and that God is able to do all things for His people. And when Hudson Taylor, that famous missionary, first went to China, it was in a sailing vessel. He went in a ship. And unfortunately, there was a time when they were very close to the shore, and there was an island there with cannibals. And these cannibals were waiting for the ship to arrive. And because the ship was in problems, they had difficulties. They were in a situation where the winds had stopped, and they had no wind to drive the sails. And so basically, the ship was a cork floating along, and it was floating towards the shore, and to this island where these cannibals were, and they were there eagerly anticipating a feast. They were waiting for the people to come and they could eat them. And the captain of the ship, he came to Mr. Taylor and besought him to pray for the help of God. And Hudson Taylor said, I will pray, provide that you do one thing. I want you to set the sails to catch the breeze. And the captain declined to make himself a laughing stock by unfurling the sails in a dead calm. I can't do that. It's a dead calm. How could I possibly drop the sails? And Taylor said, I will not undertake to pray for the vessel unless you will prepare the sails, unless you believe this can be done. And then the captain relented, and he did it. He dropped the sails. And while he was engaged in prayer, there was a knock at the door of his stateroom. And he asked, who is there? And the captain's voice responded, are you still praying for wind, Mr. Taylor? And of course he said, yes, I am. He said, well, sir, you'd better stop praying, for we have more wind than we can manage. There's too much. You got to stop now. And so God not only answered prayer, but He answered above and beyond measure. And so He wanted him to slow down a little bit. And it's amazing what God can do. The power of God, even in our praying. I mean, sometimes when we approach the place of prayer, I don't believe we're approaching with an eye of faith. And we're not putting in practice our faith, believing that God will hear an answer. Now, there's a group of Christians, believers, down in the south somewhere, and they're praying for rain. They had gone through a prolonged drought. And the minister had asked everybody to come, the congregation to come to the church. It was time to pray. But when he saw everyone sitting there in the congregation, he just scratched his head and looked at them and said, "Where's your umbrellas? We're here to pray for rain. You should have brought your umbrellas. You're going to get wet when you leave the church." I mean, that was his expectancy. And you know, that should be our expectancy as well. That when we're coming to pray for something, we have to be prepared to handle the blessing and deal with that blessing when it comes. And this is the power of God. This is the power of faith and what we can do with the Lord. Because what has He said to us? And even to the apostles there in Acts, He says that ye shall receive power. And I believe this is a blessing and a promise for each and every one of us. Ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. We shall receive power, God's power, divine power for our faith. And that as we receive the Holy Ghost, then we can go forward and be a witness and a testimony for Jesus Christ in this world. We can do all things and through Christ who strengthens us. What is impossible for us to do? Nothing, because nothing is impossible for our God. And so we have a powerful faith. We have that which God has granted to us. Divine power hath given unto us all things. Not just some things, a few things. His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. The power of God granted us life in the first place and keeps us godly. By life, Peter means the spiritual life of the soul. First and foremost, we have to have spiritual life. Spiritual comprehension of God. If we do not have that, then we do not know God. We cannot know God. And without that true knowledge of God, that spiritual comprehension, then how is it that we can have any faith at all and do anything? We can do nothing unless He opens our eyes and gives us understanding, spiritual sight, spiritual life in the soul. That life which consists in our union with Him, which is the life of Christ living in us. It's because Christ dwelleth and liveth within us that we have spiritual life and comprehension. As Christ Himself said in the Gospel of John, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." We have a good shepherd for our souls, that one who is looking after us, who leads us into green pasture. And He came into this world so that we might have life, but not just a smattering or a little bit of life, but that we might have it more abundant, overflowing, and that that life might be there within our lives and hearts. The Christian life begins with saving faith, spiritual sight, spiritual understanding. And that faith is in a person, Jesus Christ. But when you know Christ personally, you also experience God's power. We have God's power in Christ. And when you have God's power, this power must produce in us life and godliness. It produces in our lives, the fruit of our lives, life and godliness. The unsaved sinner is dead. He bears no fruit for the Lord. He cannot. It's impossible for him. Only Christ can rise the sinner from the dead, as He did so with Lazarus. Remember Lazarus, when He raised him from the dead, He said, "Loose him, let him go." Essentially, he doesn't need the grave clothes anymore because he's not dead, he's alive. And so only Christ can raise one from the dead and get rid of those grave clothes. He's done that with us spiritually. The grave clothes of sin and so on are gone. We bear them no longer. And He has put on us the robes of His righteousness, of His truth, so that we might walk with Him. So when you are born in the family of God, you have faith in Christ, and you are made complete. Our completion is in Jesus Christ, as we are in union with Him. God gives you everything you will ever need for life and godliness. Nothing has to be added. We don't have to work and struggle and try to maintain ourselves, although we are called to bear fruit. And we certainly have a responsibility to do and make every effort possible to live godly in Christ Jesus. But He's the one who gives us the power to do so. Because you and I, naturally, we don't have that ability. We'll fail, we'll struggle, and we'll have that roller coaster experience. But as your faith is in Christ, and as you're trusting in Him, realize that He also grants you divine power so that you might overcome in the days of temptation, times of struggle and trial. As it says also in Isaiah, He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, He increases strength. He gives power to the faint. He gives power and strength to us who have no might, and He increaseth our strength so that we might be able to stand. Our faith is powerful because of the object of our faith is powerful. We can do all things through Him and through our knowledge of Him, because you see, as we understand and know that He is power, then is not our faith increased? When we realize that God can do the impossible, and we think about this when we're praying, does that not increase our faith and help us as we go on in this world? Believe in your God. He will give to you what you need in your life to keep you and to maintain you. And so we have a very powerful faith. But also, last, there are the promises that He grants us for our faith. In verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Not only do we have precious faith, we have precious promises. Precious promises that God gives to us. Now, what are these promises? Well, it's based on God's glory and virtue. I believe there's a connection here between what He's saying here in verse 4 and what He just said in verse 3 at the end. At the end of verse 3, He says there that He's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. He's called us to glory and virtue. Whereby? So when you think about the fact He's granted glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. So the promises of God are realized in His glory and in His virtue. In His glory and His virtue. Now, what is His glory? When we think about the glory of God, we have to deal with all that God possesses. All of God's assets. Everything about God and His creative ability. In Psalm 19, verse 1, it says there that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. And so what is it that declares the glory of God? All that He possesses, all that He is, the fact that He fills heaven and earth. And so all the promises that God makes to us in the Bible, in the Scriptures, are based on the fact that He possesses everything. The heavens of heavens is His. The earth is His footstool. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. There is nothing that His hand has not made or not touched, have not brought into being. And it's by these things that God is able to fulfill His promises to us. What can He not give to us? He owns it all. Can He not give to us anything and everything that we need? Even as our pastor was talking about it this morning, He owns all the gold and silver and every precious thing that this world is. And can He not provide for our needs? Can He not give to us and maintain us in this world? Of course He can, because He owns everything. And so His promises are according to His glory, but also to His virtue. His virtue. Now, what is the virtue of God? When we think of that term, we are dealing with the quality of moral excellence of who God is. His moral excellence, His outstanding goodness. And so here is one who abides by the highest of moral standards. God declares that He keeps His promises. He's not one that makes a promise and then, oops, made a mistake, didn't realize I said that, sorry, I got to go back on that one, can't fulfill it. God does not work that way. His promises are by His virtue, His quality of moral excellence. He upholds His law perfectly. He is a perfect being. In Him there is no sin. There is no lie. There's no possibility of Him failing. All the promises of God are in Him, yea, and in Him, amen. And they must be accomplished because of who He is. God does not fail. He keeps His word. And so each one of these promises must be fulfilled. I'm sure you're familiar with David Livingstone. He was a missionary who went to Africa and he did a great work for God there. Well, when he was first going to Africa, he came to the Zambezi River. And that runs through Central Africa, through Zambia and Zimbabwe. So the Zambezi River, he was there at the river and wanted to cross. But there was a chief there who had been worsted by some treacherous trader. And this chief had vowed to kill the next white man that came across this river. And there was David Livingstone, the next person to come along. And Livingstone, by his fluttering candle, turned to his Bible because he knew what the chief had said. He knew what he was facing if he crossed the river. And so he went to the Word of God. He started to pray. He could do nothing else. And as the evening passage came, there came a promise to him. And that promise was from Matthew 28:20. And it's in the context of the Lord's Great Commission. And the latter part of the Lord's Commission is, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." God had promised to bless David Livingstone to be with him, even though he was facing perhaps certain death, because it was by God's commission that Livingstone was there. And so God didn't leave Livingstone and desert him at the point of his need. And that was a great need. In closing the book, Livingstone said, "It is the word of a gentleman of the strictest and most sacred honor. I will not flee." And he did not flee and was used mightily by God in Central Africa. He was able to overcome that chief and every other obstacle that stood in his way. And he was a man mightily used of God there in Africa. But it's interesting that this is the statement he made about the Lord. "It is the word of a gentleman of the strictest and most sacred honor." See, God puts His honor at stake when He makes a promise. He's exalted His word above His very being. And so He cannot be God if He fails in each one of these. It's by His virtue, that His promises are accomplished. And so there we have promises for faith. And God makes us partakers of these things, and that we might be partakers of the divine nature. Now, it's very interesting. He says that we are partakers of the divine nature. And Peter's words seem very bold, perhaps. But this is a key promise upon which all others stand. This is a key one. If we are not a partaker of the divine knowledge or of the divine nature, we are not able to really claim any of the other promises because we have no part in God. It's by this one that we are in Christ, and that we have any claim to these things at all. Romans verse 8 and 9. "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His." And so we need the Spirit of God to dwell within our hearts, to testify that we are of God. And that's by the Spirit of God that we have a claim to the promises, because it's the Spirit of Christ that dwells within us. Paul tells us that believers are changed into His image in 2 Corinthians. It says, "We all, with open face, beholding as it is in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." And so we're changed in the image of Christ. We're made in His image. We are partakers of His nature. "For in Him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power." We are made complete in Christ because He has all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. we also, who are in Christ, are made complete in Him. So we are partakers of the divine nature. And it's because of that we can claim the promises of God, because we're in Christ. And as we're in Christ, we have the promises of God. Christians are born of God, partakers of Christ, partakers of the promises of God. All the promises made by God to all Christians and to us are fulfilled in us because of our spiritual union with Jesus Christ. We are God's children. And as children, we are adopted into that royal family. And God pours out His blessing upon us. And essentially then, because we are partakers of the divine nature, what effect does that have upon us in our daily living, in our practical living? It affects us in at least two ways. First, the promises themselves have a purifying effect on the believer's life. A purifying effect, once again. Because as we look to God, look to the Word, look to the promises, what are we able to overcome? The world, sin, ourselves, and our own sinful nature, the devil, and his often temptations. God helps us to overcome. Because He says there that we've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We've escaped the corruption of the world. Because we're not in the world. We're of Christ. And Christ is nothing in this world. We're citizens of heaven. And so we're able to overcome the sinful corruption that's in the world through lust. And second, our conversion, the fact that we're in union with Him, entails a definite break with the corruption caused by evil desire. Each and every one of us has an evil desire, a bent towards sin. Thus, in coming to know God through Christ, the believer escapes the corruption of sin, even the desire for sin. We're able to overcome it. And Christ renews and restores the image of God in us. We're being restored and renewed daily because of that divine power. He goes back again. You think he's basically arguing what he did in verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Why is that? Because we're able to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. We've escaped it. We overcome it. And so in this letter here, Peter emphasizes our knowledge of God, but the preciousness of our faith. And that real knowledge involves real faith. Because as we know God, we're able to believe and trust in Him. As we know His ability, know what God is able to do, know that everything is in His hand, that's what gives us real faith. And that is what helps us to overcome in this world. And He gives us power to live out our faith. And He gives us promises based on our union with Him. And all this is realized so that we would live for His honor and for His glory. And so I'd like to close with verse 3. He has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We lack nothing today. You lack nothing. Know your Christ. Know your Savior. And in knowing Him, and the realization that He has come into this world to give you life, and that life more abundant and free, so that you might have faith, that you might believe and trust in Him with all your heart, and that you're standing with Him will be that of the highest caliber, the highest of all things, and that we are accepted in the Beloved. Amen.